If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. That's Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Good morning. It is a joy to be able to be together. Please let me mention to you that Ralph Brewer, who is no stranger to this congregation, will be here at chapel in the morning to speak to our students. If any of you who are able to come but don't normally come to chapel would like to do that, that would be at 8:30 in the morning. Ralph is the director of Potter's Children's Home, whom we support on a regular basis and is always here during our lectureships. He was going to be in Cambridge overnight and asked if he could come and speak, and we're always glad for him to do so, especially George Murphy, who got bumped out of chapel for allowing Ralph to do so. So we invite you to come to that if you possibly can. There are many sincere people in the world who are looking for Christ, who are looking for salvation, who are looking for some kind of forgiveness from their sins. There are many people, I believe, who want something better for themselves than the lives they've carved out by just going with the way of the world. They want something better for themselves than the way that the world has offered them, than just following what their peers do, than just following what teachings of evolution and atheism might bring them. And so they look for some sort of forgiveness. They look for some sort of way out. Many times they're told by religious leaders in our world some things, something like this. They'll say, if you just accept Jesus into your heart, if you just say this particular prayer, and then they'll recite to them something called a sinner's prayer and ask them to recite that back to them. There are many different versions of the sinner's prayer that make people feel good. They claim that they give their lives to Christ at that point, and maybe in their hearts that they are, but they are doing some things that we might wonder about in view of some things that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount and in other places in the Scripture. There are many different versions of that sinner's prayer. One of them that I found goes something like this. This is what people are told to say in order to receive forgiveness, in order to put themselves into a right relationship with Christ, in order to assure themselves of a home in heaven. They're told, just bow your head and pray this prayer. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve the consequences of my sin. However, I am trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe that his death and resurrection provided for my forgiveness. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and forgiving me. Amen. I believe it was this kind of prayer that a fellow had said to whom I was once speaking when he really got kind of defensive. I was pointing out some passages in the Bible, like Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, where it is said that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And the fellow got really kind of offended by that and said, I don't need to do anything. Jesus Christ is all I need. I need Jesus Christ. My faith is in Jesus Christ. And the more I tried to reason, the more I tried to quote some other scriptures or ask him to sit down and look at some scriptures, he just kept holding up his hand and saying, Jesus is all. Jesus is it. Jesus has done it all. I'm not here to question anything that Jesus has done. But listen to something that Jesus has said over in contrast to what we just read in that sinner's prayer. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, well, you heard that read to you. A like passage is Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where Jesus said, not everyone, Jesus said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. In that context, you have to wonder which one of those two could be true. The law of the excluded middle tells us that not both of them can be true, and it can't be part one and part the other. Which one of those is true? That you just call on the Lord with his name, or that, as the Lord said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I was in a situation one time at a Christian school where all members of the Churches of Christ were running the school, and all of them were the embodiment of the teachers of the school. But there was a lot of population from other religious bodies and even atheists, I suppose, who came for one reason or another. In one class discussion on some of the passages that had to do with salvation, one girl got very angry, wrote down Romans 10, verse 13 on a piece of paper, threw it on the table in front of the instructor, and left the room. Romans 10, verse 13 says simply, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's our contrast. Do you have whoever just says, Lord, Lord, or do you have people need to do the will of the Father in heaven? Which is it? Because it can't be both. From the passages that we have left in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see this morning that not everyone has what they might think that they have. Not everyone, to start off with, is saved. Remember in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then in these operative verses in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, as he's drawing towards the conclusion of this great eloquent speech, full of ethical teaching and moral teaching that shapes men's lives, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Well, how do you explain that in light of Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? If one takes Romans 10, verse 13, it seems that he ought to be able just to bow his head and say, Lord, or I believe, or something like that sinner's prayer said. But Matthew 7, verse 21 has our Lord himself saying, not everyone who does that is going to be saved. There will be people who do those sorts of things, say those sorts of things, but they won't get into heaven. They'll be told to depart from the Lord on the judgment day. How do we reconcile that? You reconcile it by context. Context is everything. In Romans chapter 10, for example, the passage comes in the middle of a section in Romans 9, 10, and 11 in which the Apostle Paul is grieving for his Israelite brethren who will not admit that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He starts it out in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, for I have continual sorrow and grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He wishes that they would be saved. In Romans 10, verses 1 and 2, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to admit that Jesus is the Son of God. A little bit earlier in Romans chapter 10, where that operative verse, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, comes. A little bit earlier in that chapter, he is telling them that they should not say, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. He tells them rather, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is, don't look for Christ to come down from heaven. He already has. Don't look for him to come back from the dead. He already has. What should you do? Admit it. Confess it. And then verse 12 gives us an operative verse. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, if you take all of those verses in context, and you take verse 12 as the immediate context, what he is emphasizing is the word whoever. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whether he's a Jew, whether he's a Greek, whether he's a Gentile, whether he's a barbarian, whoever. Whether he's a Frenchman, whether he's a Spaniard, whether he's a Greek, whether he's an American, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The emphasis is not on the calling on the name of the Lord definition there. The emphasis is on the whoever. Anyone can call on the name of the Lord and receive salvation. That goes quite contrary to another doctrine that's prevalent in the religious world, the doctrine of individual predestination, doctrine of Calvinism, that says God selected some people for salvation and they won't know it till the Holy Spirit overcomes them, and other people he's selected for damnation. No, no, no. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The passage goes back to the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Where Joel, like many of the prophets of old, are pointing forward to the new covenant times, pointing forward to the days in which Christ would come, pointing forward to the days in which God would work a marvelous work, and it would shake up the world so much that it would seem like the sun was turning to darkness and the moon was turning to blood, he says in that passage. And then in chapter 2, verse 32, he says that in these last days, as those last days of that last covenant, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 quoted that passage from Joel chapter 2 when he said, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Peter is using that passage in Acts 2, 17 and 18 to explain how it is that the apostles were speaking in different languages that they'd never studied. It's because the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and that was in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then he went on in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, to quote that passage. He said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is to say, that time had come. The time had come where God had opened up the floodgates that whoever would call upon his son, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Edomite or Moabite, whether Ammonite or Israelite, whoever it would be that would call on the name of the Lord could indeed have salvation. But you know what happens? There's more to the Bible than those passages. There's more to Acts chapter 2 than that. In Acts chapter 2, Peter works on from there to prove to them the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ beyond the shadow of a doubt. When these people then realize that they've been guilty of crucifying the Son of God, they ask with their hearts pricked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Do you know what Peter did not say? He did not say, "Just call on the name of the Lord." He did not say, "Just pray." He said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent." That was one thing. It's one word, but it entails a whole lot. It entails a complete change of life. It entails leaving behind all beliefs, leaving behind all actions that were contrary to the will of God. Repent. So there's more to it than just saying, "Lord," and that's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. You have to do the will of the Father in heaven. There's more to it than just saying, "Lord, Lord." Also, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So baptism was a part of what they had to do in order to be saved. And indeed, as many as were baptized that day were the ones who were saved, the ones who were added to the Lord's church, verses 41 and 47. Now that makes sense. It helps Acts chapter 22 make sense, actually. The Apostle Paul, is the one who wrote Romans chapter 10, verse 13, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he quoted Acts 2:21 and he quoted Joel 2:32, saying, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But Acts 22 has the Apostle Paul telling his conversion story. Here's how I came to Christ. And he said that after some miraculous things happened to him, some very general providential things happened to him that weren't that miraculous, a man came to him named Ananias, and this man taught him the gospel, and the man said to him, "And now, Paul," in Acts 22, verse 16, "and now, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And then I think it's a participle that comes after that, if I'm getting my English right, that tells him, explains what he's doing when he arises and is baptized to wash away his sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. So we know that there must be some repentance involved in calling on the name of the Lord. We know that there must be some a baptism involved in calling on the name of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you read through the rest of the book of Romans and Paul's other writings, and if you understand the words of Jesus here in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, you understand that it is a whole lifestyle that is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. It is a complete commitment that is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. It is living differently from the moment of one's baptism till the moment of one's death that is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. As a matter of fact, just in class this morning, Mark studied 2 Peter chapter 2 about how some people would escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They would start, but then they would stop and they would fall back into the world, and the latter end would then be worse for them than the beginning. They ceased calling on the name of the Lord, and their salvation would be lost. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So I have left with a choice. Do I believe those folks that tell me to say a sinner's prayer, or do I believe the words recorded in Scripture from 2,000 years ago that the Lord spoke and so many people witnessed? "Lord, Lord," that won't save me. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus goes on to explain what lawlessness is, or what iniquity is. Lawlessness includes people who do some things in the name of the Lord, but not all things. They kind of pick and choose where they want to obey. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, "Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? We did good works.'" There are a lot of people in this world, I might say as an aside, that do a lot of good works in the name of Christ. And I'm thankful those good works are done. I'm thankful people are fed when they're hungry. I'm thankful people are healed by good nurses and doctors when they're sick in hospitals that were erected in the name of Christ. I'm thankful for that. But what does Jesus say about doing those things that we kind of like to do, but not doing the full will of the Father in heaven? He says, "I will say to them in that day, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. You were never mine. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If a person gives you 10 commands and you obey 9 of them, but you don't like the 10th, what percentage have you obeyed? 0. You haven't obeyed 90% of the commands. You've just done what you happen to agree with. When Christ says, "Do the will of the Father in heaven," he doesn't mean just do those things that you like to do and exclude everything else. He means you keep. Now, I realize that there's room for growth. I realize there has to be room for people to learn and people to grow. We're growing all of our lives. But if someone has an attitude that says, "Well, I'll do this and this, but I don't think that," even though it's right there in black and white or red and white in the Scripture, then that's lawlessness. And in the last day, they'll hear fateful, fearful, frightening words that will ring in their spiritual ears for painful eternity. Isn't that what the Lord is saying? So we've got to be careful. We may have the plan of salvation right, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, but if we do that, and then we live our own way, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or if we get all the acts of worship correctly, the praying and the singing and the preaching and the partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and the giving on the first day of the week, but yet we fail to be involved in feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and visiting those in prison, and taking care of the sick, have we really done the will of the Father in heaven? Or if we take care of the sick, and we do those things that are benevolent and kind to people, but we don't worship correctly, and we add to the worship what we want to do, or we leave out something that God told us to do, what can we expect the evaluation of our lives to be in the day of judgment, based upon this passage? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in the way that people sometimes define calling on the name of the Lord will be saved. Second passage that we haven't studied yet in this great sermon is verses 24 to 27, the very conclusion of it. It ought to be a familiar passage, if for nothing else to us, then it's a common children's song. You know the song that sometimes might be sung at vacation Bible schools or things with the hands going like this. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Where is the foundation? I don't know that much about building. I was talking to a fellow the other day who said to me, I could never do what you do because there are so many variables in dealing with people. He said, I like dealing with wood. I like dealing with things that it's cut right, it fits right, and there's a right way and there's a wrong way, and you get done with it, and it's done. Well, yeah, I'd like that too if I could do it, but generally when my hands go to something, things break, and things don't look well when they're done. I've built a couple of houses, but I'm smart enough to know this. But the two little, and I have built a couple of houses, I built a couple of houses outside of a house to hold a lawnmower and things like that, and I want to tell you things are crooked. Things don't look right. It's the ugliest little house you've ever seen, but at least it got my lawnmower out of the garage. And all I did was set it up on blocks, and all it would take is a good strong wind to take that thing over the hill. But when you want to build a house that gives you some security, what do? You dig down first and you lay a foundation. Sometimes anymore, we're not even doing cinder block walls. We're doing concrete poured walls that give a little bit of even extra structure and strength against the force of the ground. And then you build a strong, firm frame on top of that, bolted to the cinder block walls, bolted to the concrete floor. And then when you want shelter in a storm, you don't go outside to the tent and you don't go outside to the sad little building that I made, but you go inside to the comfort of your home, where the winds can come and they can beat, and unless some great F5 tornado comes through or a strong, powerful hurricane, then generally you're going to be safe because it was founded on the rock. Life's the same. Cultures are the same. Not everyone is saved, and not everyone is solid. People have been trying to build cultures without God for quite some time, and ours is going in that direction. One of the main atheists of our day is a man by the name of Sam Harris. In 2004, Sam wrote a book called The End of Faith, in which he says this: the link between belief and behavior raises the stakes considerably. Now, what he's talking about is how some people believe certain things, and that's going to cause them to behave certain ways, and what we, as an atheistic society, ought to do about people who believe certain things religiously. He goes on to say, some propositions are so dangerous, now listen to him, he says, that it may even be ethical to kill people for believing them. To kill people for believing them might be ethical. In context, he's talking about Islamic fundamentalists who are going to blow people up. But still, I wouldn't go that far. I'd say self-defense, maybe, but just for believing something? You want somebody to die? Mr. Harris goes on to talk about how he feels about Christians. He mentions that some Christians have gone into political office in order to try to advance a biblical worldview. In 2004, the Speaker of the House was Tom DeLay, and he mentions him specifically. He says Tom DeLay is given to statements like this. This is something that Mr. DeLay said. Only Christianity offers a way to live in response to the realities that we find in this world. Only Christianity. And then he also quotes Tom DeLay when Tom DeLay mentioned that he feels that the Columbine shootings, and I would add to this point all the other school shootings and the random acts of violence that we see, are sort of an outgrowth of the evolutionary thinking. We raise people to teach them that they're animals, they're going to act like animals. Mr. Harris is just aghast at that sort of thinking, though, and he says this: we might wonder how it is that pronouncements this floridly irrational do not lead to immediate censure and removal from office. In other words, Mr. Harris is saying if someone is in political office and professes any kind of Christian belief, he ought to be removed. Atheism is not a worldview of tolerance. Atheism is not a worldview where people get along with each other. You get along with them if you agree with them, or they will force you into submission. There have been cultures that have run on atheism. Remember the Soviet Union? It worked for a while, and then it fell because it was founded on the sand. All of those cultures who raise themselves up on atheistic foundations will eventually fall, but there's going to be a lot of killing of good people on the way, like there was in Russia and like there has been in China. When we hear that we Christians need to be more tolerant, we need to remember that we are the religion of tolerance. We are the religion where Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule comes out of Christianity. It doesn't come out of atheism. Atheism breeds totalitarianism. Atheism breeds chaos. Atheism breeds trouble on every level. When you hear that the ACLU wants to take God's name and all religious symbols out of public places, don't think that it's going to stay in public places. Once they rid the public places, they'll come after the private places too. Because, think about it, people of that mindset think that all things should be public and there shouldn't be any private ownership of things. They'll come after your Bibles after they get the Gideon Bibles out of the motels. Atheism is a system of intolerance. It's doomed to fail, but there'll be a lot of suffering along the way. What do you do about it? Well, you can't force people to be Christians, but you can preach the gospel of Christ lovingly and then take it when people persecute you for it. And that is building your individual life on the rock. I grant that in context here, Jesus is saying that an individual life needs to be founded on the rock. The principle still applies across the board. Unless the Lord builds the house, whatever the house is, they labor in vain that build it, Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands wake in vain, the second half of that verse says. But in context, Jesus is saying, build your life on the rock. And what does he mean by that? In context, the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You need to be people who not only do the things on the outside, but feel them on the inside first, so that you're not only not a murderer, you're not holding grudges against people. You're not only not an adulterer, you're not letting your eyes wander where they shouldn't be. You're not only a person who is married, but you are married to the woman you were supposed to be married to and stayed married to her and didn't play with God's law of divorce and remarriage. You're not only a person who takes an oath once in a while, you're a person who's so honest that he doesn't need to take an oath. You're a person who would go the second mile for someone. You're the person who would, if somebody sued you to take away your tunic, you'd let them have their cloak also. You'd let them have the shirt on their back. rather than try to force them into submission, rather than try to force them into what you want to do. You're not the kind of person who parades himself out for people to see as a great religious person. You go into your room to pray. You anoint yourself and wash your face when you fast so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. You do the kinds of things that show that you love your enemies and you bless those who curse you and you pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You're the kind of person who only judges others after he's judged himself and gotten the plank out of his own eye. And you're the kind of person who understands what it means to do the will of the Father in heaven. Then your life is founded on the rock. And the rains may come, and the winds may come, and the floods will come up. Although those physical things have been known and will be known to take away some of the best houses that man can build, if your spiritual life is built on the foundation of Christ's principles and all that he said to obey, you won't be taken away because your life is founded on the rock. Oh, you may die. You may be killed. You may be removed from office. You may be persecuted. But if your life is founded on the rock, nothing will take away the salvation. And the good words that you'll hear in the judgment day, rather than depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, rather it'll be something like, enter into the joys of your Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. There's one small little paragraph left that we haven't discussed in the Sermon on the Mount. And that teaches us that, in the negative, not everyone will seek. Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone's on a solid foundation. And not everyone will seek. But those who do seek have this promise that they will find. I wonder about this sometimes in view of our evangelistic efforts. Is there anybody left who's seeking the Lord? Is there anybody left who's really going to do what God wants them to do? Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door shall be opened. What a precious promise. We have the responsibility to go out with the gospel and try to get it to people. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. But sometimes we get awfully discouraged, not only because some people aren't listening, but because we can't get to everybody we think might want to listen. There are 7 billion people in the world. You have this precious promise, I think, of providence from God. Here, and in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where it promised to us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. People might be seeking Christ. Are we going to be evangelistic enough that God can work in his providence to meet us up with people who are seeking? He can still work like that, not miraculously, like he did with Philip, telling an angel telling him to go meet up with the Ethiopian eunuch. But how many stories I've heard in my life that about missionaries who go into some desolate place and there they find people who are genuinely seeking God and just yet haven't been taught. Maybe it was providence that they picked that place to get there. I don't know. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Jesus goes on to illustrate that point a little bit. He says in verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Can you imagine? I'm hungry, Dad. We had a son who was always hungry. I mean, he's eat you out of house and home. We had a daughter who liked to take long showers. We pay for her college tuition by our savings in the water bill. We pay for his college tuition by savings in the food. And when hungry. Can you imagine? Hardest thing to say to a kid, even though you might be trying to tell him to eat right, you might be trying to gauge things, but the hardest thing to say to a kid sometimes is, I'm hungry. No. for your good. That's hard enough. But what person out there would dare say, oh, you want some bread, son? You want some bread? Here's a rock. Have a rock. Have a stone. Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a serpent? Dad, can I have some fish? No, but here's a nice poisonous rattler for you. Jesus' point is this, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good, well, we're evil in comparison to God, aren't we? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We need to pray that we will do the job of evangelism that God wants us to do. Pray that God will give utterance to our mouths to make boldly known the mystery of the gospel of Christ. That's Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Paul prayed that himself. And then maybe, just maybe, we'll meet up with the people, the few people in this world who are seeking the genuine will of God, not their atheistic beliefs, not their partial, I'll obey partly beliefs, but wanting to genuinely do the will of God. And then we can teach them how to genuinely, fully, completely call on the name of the Lord. God, help us in that. There may be people here who've not called on the name of the Lord much as they should. Maybe even been baptized for the remission of their sins, but really just kind of doing their own thing. I mean, let's search our hearts and be honest with ourselves, shall we? And then that's really indicates that you've ceased calling on the name of the Lord. Don't you want to start again? You can start with repentance and prayer. And then if it is the case that you've heard about the Lord through your parents, through your friends, but you've never done anything about it yet, you believe in him, then here's what to do according to the scriptures. Confess that belief, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let the church help you. Let the church help you. Let the Lord help you. Dig into the scriptures and let him affect your heart in such a way that you'll hear him and you'll do the will of the Father in heaven. If there's any way we could help you, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?